Lord, we just pray for Chris now. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will be upon him, that he will deliver the words in the manner that you want him to deliver them. May our hearts and minds be open to receive this message from you, Lord, and let us walk away from this place knowing more clearly who you are, what you are, and what it means to us. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. About 5 years ago now, some friends of ours were going on holiday with their two children, and their younger child, Harry, would have been, I guess, 4 at the time. It was an overcast day as they went up to Stansted, and after all the formalities, got aboard the aeroplane, and up they went, up into the murk, up into the sort of grey British day. And because they were travelling, 4 of them together, Nigel, Claire and their daughter Phoebe, who's a contemporary of Lottie's, were in 3 seats on one side of the aisle, and Harry was in a seat just across the aisle. And as quite an earnest young lad, he introduced himself to the lady sitting next to him and was carrying on a conversation with her. And as they went up through the cloud into glorious sunshine, Harry, in a very loud voice, said, "We're going to see God." To which the lady sitting next to him said, "I hope not." But what does this have possibly to do with the transfiguration? Well, stick with me, and we'll see if we can come back to Harry in his aeroplane seat. But first, Heavenly Father, just pray that you would be with us now. Speak to us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I find this quite a difficult passage. Jesus, notwithstanding the miracles that we've seen in his ministry so far and the times that he goes off to spend with God, he has been manifestly human, hasn't he? You know, he's born in human form. He lives a fairly normal childhood. And then he breaks into this ministry period. But all of a sudden, we see him being anything but human in this passage. He is transformed. And other people, other Old Testament characters appear with him. So it's quite a different sort of look to what we've read previously in the Gospels. I just want to dissect it a little bit and just draw your attention to some of the little bits of it. First of all, if you have a look at verse 2, it tells us that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. It's very precise, isn't it, after 6 days? Now, I know the Bible scholars amongst you will say, well, hang on a minute, because Luke says that it was 8 days. But there's an explanation for that. They were using different methods of counting. It's still the same period. Okay, so don't get hung up on that. But it's a very precise period. And the commentaries tell us that we're now probably into the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And so the chronology, the timeline, becomes much more precise. And so the period of 6 days, it might be exactly 6 days, or it could be that it just happened soon after the preceding events. But there's also a school of thought that says that actually 6 days was a time of preparation. If we go back to Exodus chapter 19, Moses was told by God to spend 3 days preparing himself and the people to meet God on the mountain. Okay, that was 3 days and this is 6. But there is a school of thought that says that this was potentially a time of preparation that Jesus and the disciples were going to go through prior to a meeting with God. Also in verse 2, he was transfigured. It's not a word that we use very often nowadays. The original Greek word is metamorphothei, or metamorphothou, depending on which way you look at it. And you'll have to excuse my Greek pronunciation. It's not a language that I speak. Jackie can correct me probably later. But it's a word, obviously, from which we get metamorphosis. Now, again, that's not a word that I use in everyday conversation. I don't know about you. But when I think of the word metamorphosis, I think of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That is a metamorphosis. It's not just an outward appearance thing. It's a fundamental change. And I want you to just hold on to that image of a butterfly, that thought of a butterfly, because I'm going to come back to that a little bit later on. In verse 3, Mark says that Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. It's a difficult concept, possibly, to really grasp that something can be whiter than we can bleach it. I love the description that Matthew uses. He says that Jesus' appearance became like lightning and his clothes became as white as snow. There's a real sense, I feel, in this of a blinding light, a light that you almost can't look at, a light that almost hurts your eyes and yet is so beautiful that you can't help but look at it. And there with him, looking at verse 4, we see Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Mark doesn't tell us what they were talking about. Luke says that they were talking about the time that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. So they're talking about the things that were to come. But the presence of Moses and Elijah there would have been very significant to Matthew's readers at this time, because Moses obviously represents the law and Elijah the prophets. And so there's this coming together of the law, the prophets, and Jesus, which of course is entirely logical. As we read in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So with the law, the prophets, and Jesus coming together on the mountaintop now, there's almost a change of gear as we head towards Easter and the crucifixion. And Moses and Elijah's presence there with Jesus really demonstrates forcefully to the disciples who are there to witness it that Jesus is not just another prophet. He is not one of the false prophets that they had been warned about, but that he really is someone quite apart from that, quite different, much more important with the coming together of the old and the new. I don't know how you would behave if you're faced with someone hugely important. I don't know who might we pick. Maybe if the Queen came here, would you be tongue-tied, or would you be able to talk to her quite normally? A lot of people get tongue-tied. I remember years ago, when I was in the army, a young girl who was probably going to meet Prince Edward. And she and some of her colleagues were lined up along the red carpet. And I was just sort of walking up the line, and this girl was sobbing. And I said very quietly to her, what's the matter? She said, "Oh, I'm so excited. What if he stops and talks to me? What am I going to say?" He did actually stop and talk to her, and she was, by that stage, vaguely compos mentis and was able to say something sensible. But how would you be? Would you be like Peter? Would you be terrified? I think in this particular circumstance, you possibly would. It's quite a picture that we're painted here. But what Peter says, again, would have resonated with the people of the time. He says, let us build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the word he would have used for shelter was tabernacle. A tabernacle was a tent, and it sort of harks back to the time when the children of Israel were in the desert, and they packed their everything up, and they carried it with them as they traveled. And they would, each day, they would pitch their tabernacle. And the tabernacle was not just a tent, it was a meeting place, and it was also, obviously, a place where they met with God. And it's not just a noun, it's also a verb, to tabernacle. And if you said to people of this era that God was to tabernacle with you, he's going to set up his tent alongside yours, and you're going to live closely with him, which is what they had done in the desert. So Peter was frightened, but a very exciting prospect to build a shelter where God was going to be close to you. And then the voice from the cloud in verse 7. A cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. A lovely parallel to Jesus' baptism, but a different ending. Instead of this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. In this case, a direct instruction from God to the disciples. This is my son, listen to him. So what does all of this mean? I think there are different meanings depending on whereabouts in the story you are. I think for Jesus, it was a huge affirmation to hear again those words publicly spoken by his Father. This is my son whom I love. Who of us do not crave approval from our parents, from our earthly parents, or indeed from our Heavenly Father? So that must have been a huge encouragement to Jesus, because he knows what's coming in the next 6 months. He knows the trials, the tribulations, the hardships. So it must be something that he could really draw strength from. What does it mean for the disciples? Well, Andrew mentioned that we have to keep in mind the preceding verses. If we look back at Mark 8, verses 28 and 29, Peter confesses the Christ. Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. But then just a few short verses later, in 31 and 33, Jesus predicts his death, and Peter says, no, Peter rebukes him for talking about his death. So, although they know who he is, they don't actually realize the full implication of it. And so I think that this sort of demonstration for their benefit to really show them who Christ was. It would also have been a wonderful commission for them. It's not actually quite like the Great Commission, where Jesus sends us out to make disciples of all nations. But again, if we go back to Exodus 19, verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. So this is affirmation to the disciples that with God speaking to them through this cloud, that is a commission. People are going to put their trust in the disciples. And then in verse 7, that instruction from God, listen to Jesus. Listen to my son. The rest of the passage I'm not going to delve into in quite the detail, but they're basically a signpost, again, to the disciples as to what is coming. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and it's almost the last verse in it. And don't forget that from the Old Testament to the New, there's this gap of 400 years. So the Old Testament signs off, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. The Lord says, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And so here is Elijah appearing. Not just appearing here to the three disciples, but there is also this parallel between John the Baptist and Elijah. Because this prophecy from Malachi, everybody's expecting to see Elijah. And John the Baptist is thought to have been that parallel. He is the Elijah who was going to be sent, pointing the way to the Christ, pointing the way to the Messiah before the day of the Lord comes. So those last few verses, a signpost again to the disciples as to the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. What does it mean for us, this wonderful word, metamorphosis? I'm not going to try and stumble over the Greek again, just stick to the English. Moses and Elijah had both been transformed. In Exodus 34:29, Moses, it says of Moses, his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. His face was radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. And in 2 Kings 2, Elijah is transformed when he's taken up into heaven. There's the chariot of fire and the horse drawn by the horses of fire, and as he goes up into heaven in a cloud and a whirlwind, there's a transformation there for Elijah. And there's transformation for us as well. The same word, metamorphosis, in Corinthians 3:18. We who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed, metamorphosed into his likeness. And also in Romans, do not conform any more to this world, but be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. So this glory, this metamorphosis, this transfiguration is not just for Jesus, it's for every single one of us. It may not be quite as dramatic, my shirt may never be quite that white, but we are called to be transformed, to be metamorphosed into his likeness. And in Philippians, Paul writes that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies, that they will be like his glorious body. That is the work that he will do in us. And this transfiguration becomes an integral part of their later ministry. 2 Peter 1, Peter says, referring to the transfiguration when he's writing to the believers in Asia Minor, he says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So it's a key moment for them. It is, in every sense of the word, or every sense of the phrase, a peak experience, a mountaintop experience, something which stays with them during the rest of their ministry. But it didn't last very long, did it, this transfiguration? Here in Mark, it's 11 verses. Matthew, it's 11 verses. And in Luke, it's just 8. 8 short verses. And then they come back down the mountain. For the disciples, they're immediately discussing again, aren't they? They're in verse 10, They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They're back into, to a certain extent, their old mould. They know that he's the Christ, but they don't fully appreciate yet what it means, what is going to happen. And for Jesus, he comes down from this amazing experience of closeness with his Father. He's back down to the crowds who are always pursuing him, and he's back down on the road to Jerusalem. So where does that leave Harry in his aeroplane seat? Well, I think rather like Harry in his aeroplane seat, he has to come back down. The aeroplane can't stay up there all the time. And by the same way, we can't live in that moment of glory all the time, because there is work for us to do here and now in this world, not permanently living on a plane, a higher plane with God. And I think if we were to live up on that sort of higher plane with God, if we were to be up there at the scene of the Transfiguration the entire time, we would struggle to be relevant to people in everyday life. And it is the people in everyday life that are our mission field. These are the people we need to get out and talk to. But we need the Transfiguration. We need the story in the Bible, and we need our own glimpses of God's glory, because they encourage us, they help us to remain focused, they give us stories of relevance to bring to the people we come into contact with. So that, I think, is the message today. So we need those glimpses of God's glory. Take this story, take it to your heart. Seek your own moments of glory. They may not be in cloud and fire, but we each have those moments when we are close to God. Treasure them, remember them, use them as markers on your Christian walk. Because then, if you ever feel lost, you can go back, find that marker, recenter yourself, and move forward again. If you can't remember your last peak experience, or if you want help to remember it, or if you want to experience it again, do come forward at the end of the service. Andrew or Jackie or I would be delighted to pray with you. But seek those peak experiences. Remember them, treasure them, and use them as fuel in your Christian life. Amen.